Turn on your Bibles, please, to the passage of God's Word that we read, Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. And this evening, I want us to focus our thoughts around words that we find in verse 17. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Particularly that last phrase, nothing is too hard for you. I was reading this past week about a 747 jet that was flying from New York to London, England. And it got to the point where it was about halfway across the Atlantic Ocean. And then the captain came across the PA system and said, "This is your captain speaking, ladies and gentlemen. I have to tell you that we've lost one of our engines, but don't worry, we can still reach London with the three we have left. Unfortunately, this is going to make us 1 hour late." And it was, an hour went by, and again the captain came over to the PA, and he made another announcement, and he said, "I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but we've lost another engine. But don't worry, we can still make it in two, but the only problem is that it's going to make us 2 hours late." And then a short while later, the passengers were startled to hear the captain's voice come over the PA again, and he said, "Guess what, folks? We just lost our third engine. But please rest assured, we can fly with only one, but we will now arrive in London 3 hours late." At that point, one of the passengers, it seemed, shouted out and said, "I don't believe it. If we lose another engine, we'll be up here all night." Now, even though it's a story that makes us chuckle, I think it's a story that illustrates a very sad fact. That so often in life, we, even as God's people, that at times we can feel powerless. We all know what it's like to feel as if our own engines perhaps have failed, and there's nothing that we can do to stop the descent that we seem to be on. And all of us here, I think, know what I'm referring to. From time to time, we face problems, circumstances. Perhaps it is that God's providence seems dark and difficult for us. There may be some great issues that we have to wrestle with. And no matter how hard we try, it's almost as though we can't gain enough altitude to fly over the mountain peaks of these difficulties. Not only that, the mountain peaks seem to grow ever taller the higher that we try to climb. And so the question I think we ask in these circumstances is, what should we do? How is it that we should respond if it is that we are on that downward spiral, as it were? How is it that we should respond if it is that we feel that we're not able to gain enough height and to, as it were, fly above the vicissitudes of this life? Well, at a time like this, if it is that we're going through that just now, if it is that it's something that we'll face in coming days, I think really we need to draw on the great truth that's presented to us here and throughout God's Word, and that is the fact of God's omnipotence. Over the past number of weeks, we've been looking at what I've called the three omnis, the three attributes of God that I've said should always be kept together within our mind. They're attributes that naturally go together, and we see that even in terms of the prefix that is given to each one, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. We saw how it was that the first meant that God is all-knowing, the second meant that God is everywhere, and the third one that we come to consider tonight is the fact that this God is all-powerful. And these three things work in tandem. Think on it. God, in terms of his omniscience, God knows what needs to be done. When it is that we think of him in terms of his omnipresence, he's always wherever he needs to be to do whatever it is that needs to be done at that time. And these things in and of themselves are wonderful, and we're thankful to God that he's revealed these things to us in his word. But what about the fact that he's got to have power to be able to do these things? And his word tells us that he has the power to do these things, and it speaks in terms of his omnipotence. And as I said, it's that I want to consider tonight. Now, when it is that we begin to think of God's omnipotence, I think one of the first things that comes to mind is the notion of power. And if it is that we would give a simplistic definition of power, one person put it like this: that power is the ability to produce effects or to accomplish what it is that one wills. And when it is that we read through the scripture, both Old and New Testament, we find that the scripture clearly affirms the fact that not only does God have such an ability, but that he has such an ability without any limitations, external or internal, whatsoever. And so it is that we can speak not only about the omnipotence of God, but we can speak of his omnipotence in terms of the infinity of his power. Think of it in terms of what some of the scriptures have to say. In Job chapter 9, we're told that God is, his power is vast. In Psalm 24, we sing about the Lord, the strong and mighty one. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read of the one who is great and awesome. In Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord Almighty, the mighty one of Israel. Even in terms of what it is that we've been reading here in Jeremiah 32. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And then as we go to verse 27, the Lord himself says, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Think about it in terms of the New Testament, when it is that the angel Gabriel, he comes to Mary and tell her, even though it's the case you're a virgin, you will conceive a child without the involvement of a man. And his response is that nothing will be impossible for God. Think of it in terms of the rich man getting into heaven. And the comparison made between that it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed and said, who then can be saved? And Jesus replies, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then what about the words of Daniel chapter 4? At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? And however it is that we understand these texts in terms of their context, or taking them individually as texts, one of the things, the thread that runs right through them, is the fact and the expression of God's power and that infinite power. And that's what it is that I want to look at tonight. And one of the things that I've wanted to do in these sermons is not just, as it were, to bring us the doctrine, the theology, as to how it is that we might understand these things, but to see how it is that this doctrine is comforting and strengthening, and particularly in our day-to-day experience as we walk in terms of our faith. So the first thing I think we can remind ourselves of is that this power of God is power without limit. You've got to remember that this divine power, that it's optional in terms of its exercise, in terms of whenever and wherever it is used. God is infinitely powerful in his eternal being, but it's not absolutely necessary that he will always and in every way exercise that power. One writer put it like this, God need not have created anything, and after creation he may annihilate. Only when he has bound himself by promise, as in the instance of faith in Christ, does his action cease to be optional. And it's important for us that when we seek not just to understand God's power in and of itself, but the way in which that omnipotence manifests itself in this life and throughout the universe, that God accomplishes as well, I think, in one of two ways. One of the ways in which it is that that power is made manifest and he accomplishes his will is by appointed means, by the uniform and ordered operation of what are called second causes. And this, I think, would make use of God's providential activity in which it is that he himself makes use of existing things. Think of it. God uses what men erroneously call laws of nature. And often it is today we hear this happened as a circumstance of nature. The world seems to be operating according to the laws of nature. And certainly from a scientific viewpoint and understanding, that certainly is true. But they forget of the one who it was who has put these laws into effect, that it is this one who carries out his purpose even through the very operation of nature itself. Think of it in terms of the food, the water we've eaten today, how it is that through these laws of nature that God is sustaining human life. Think of it in terms of the fact that we're so glad that the temperatures are beginning to rise, that it's not been as cold as it has been in recent days. And God himself, as it were, through the laws of nature, and in terms of the creation itself, he provides for us and accomplishes so much for us by these appointed means. But God also accomplishes much by what is called divine fiat. And the word fiat is the Latin word that literally means let it be done. It's speaking about a God who not only speaks, but when it is that he speaks, when it is that he commands, that what he commands is done in an instant. There is no hesitation whatsoever. Think of it in terms of Genesis chapter 1. God said, let there be light. Was there hesitation? Was there time? Was there a process that took place? No. God said, let there be light, and there was light. It was immediate. It was instant. There was this divine fiat. We think of it in terms of the miracles. We think even of the miracle of the resurrection itself, that there is this divine power being made manifest. And these actions, wherever it is we find them and understand them, they are the operation of what we might term as the first cause, which is God himself alone. And when it is that we consider the ways in which it is that God's power is made manifest, either by appointed means or in terms of divine fiat, we've got to remember that God's actual exercise of his power, that it's not something that represents, as it were, a power that's limited. God can and do all he wills, and he does that. But God also need not do all that he can. And that's something that he does as well. And so what I'm saying to you tonight is that God's infinite power is manifested in his works of creation. But even though that be the case, his power is not exhausted by these things. Think in it. This universe, this earth, everything that it is that modern day astronomy is revealing to us. God has created this, and we say it's magnificent, it's glorious. And yet, in terms of God, who he is, in terms of his power, he could have created more than he has if it was the case that he had so pleased to do. So what God has done, therefore, is no measure of what God could have done, of what he could do and what he can still do. God's power is a power without limit. Do we believe that tonight? Is it something that captivates us as God's people? Is it something that when we're waking up in the morning and we're facing some a difficulty, whether at work, at home, in terms of our health, whatever it may be, that we recognize and believe and rejoice that God's power is without limit? Is it something that stirs us in terms of our worship, even this night? That frail, weak creatures as we are, and we've experienced that so movingly this past week, we have been reminded that our life, it is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And yet, even though that be the case, God is pleased to enable us, even as Paul said, to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Power without limit. Also this power, it's power without self-contradiction. And when we say that, we're really asking the question, can God do anything and everything? Can God do anything and everything? Now, when you look back in terms of the history of the church and in terms of the academics of the centuries, certain medieval theologians and later philosophers, such as, say, Descartes, they argued that God is an absolute power, and that it's a power that's free, and indeed it's a power that's often, they would say, contradictory to all reason and all morality. And in Latin terms, they said that God is ex lex, that basically that God is outside or God is beyond the law. And so on that basis, they then concluded, and it seems almost, you can't believe it when you hear it, but they said that God can sin, God can lie, and God can die. That's where it was, the road that their logic took them down. And they said that God is not only able to do all he wills, but he's also able to will everything, even that which is logically contradictory. Now, most theologians, and certainly within our own wing of the church, have pointed to several texts of Scripture that indicate otherwise and reveal the foolishness of the reasoning of men. Listen to Hebrews 6. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. What about what James says? When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. It's interesting that Charles Hodge from the 19th century, he said this, it is involved in the very idea of power that it has reference to the production of possible effects. It is no more a limitation of power that it cannot effect the impossible than it is of reason that it cannot comprehend the absurd, or of infinite goodness that it cannot do wrong. It is contrary to its nature. Instead of exalting God, listen to what he says, instead of exalting God, it degrades God. That's what happens if it is that you go down this route. God is degraded. And it degrades God to suppose that he can be other than he is, or that he can act contrary to infinite wisdom and love. When therefore it is said that God is omnipotent because he can do whatever he wills, it is to be remembered that his will is determined by his nature, that he is the Holy One of Israel, that he is the omniscient one, that he is the omnipresent one. And so it is that what God can do, and in terms of how it is that God, he does it, is determined by who and what God is. You go back to Augustine. Augustine says this: God is omnipotent, and yet he cannot die, he cannot lie, he cannot deny himself. How is he omnipotent then? He is omnipotent for the very reason that he cannot do these things. For if he could die, he would not be omnipotent. But how is it that to say God cannot do something is power, and to say God can do something else is weakness? And listen to what he says. The power of God is not diminished when it is said that he cannot die and cannot sin. For if he could do these things, his power would be less. A being is rightly called omnipotent from doing what he wills, and not from suffering what he does not will. In other words, the power to sin is the power to fall short of perfection. And since this is the opposite of omnipotence, God's inability to sin is not inconsistent with the fact that he is omnipotent, but rather it's something that is entailed by his omnipotence. And if God is all-powerful, that is something that we rejoice in tonight, as he is. Think about what many say today. Perhaps some have said to us, why is there so much suffering in the world? If God is so powerful, if he's so omnipotent, why is it that buses crash? Why is it that tornadoes wreck cities and kill so many and destroy homes? Why is it that God allows armies to rise up and kill innocent people? Why is it that people die of cancer? Why doesn't God stop the suffering in the world? And I'm quite sure that all of us here tonight, that at one time or another, that's something that's been said to us and asked of us. Before it is that I go on to say anything else, let's at least be honest with one another and acknowledge the honesty of these questions. And perhaps it is even in terms of a dark providence that we ourselves have questioned God. All of us have wondered this at some time or another. And it's usually when it's the case that we or a loved one have been beset by some sort of tragedy. And in a fallen world, it's a very fair question. Why is it that God can't do this? Why is it that God doesn't do this? Maybe some of you have heard of the rabbi called Harold Kushner. Some years ago, Rabbi Harold Kushner, he wrote a best-selling book. And the title of this book was Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And in that book, he wrestles with the difficult questions that we've just asked, and certainly he wrestles with them from a very personal point of view. He tells us about his own son, his young son, who died at a young age from a rare disease. And it was a disease that caused his body to age rapidly. And then in terms of the aftermath of his own loss, in terms of the grieving process and so on, he came to the conclusion that he could no longer believe any of the formulations that he had come to, that rabbis had come to, that were presented in terms of the Old Testament about God's goodness and about God's power. And then at the end of the day, it seems he came to the only conclusion that satisfied him. And the only conclusion that satisfied him in terms of the heartache that was his is that he came to the point where he said, God can't do everything. That's how he came. That's what he came to. In the book, certainly it's well written. Certainly it is that many times your heart goes out to this man. But when you come to the heart of what it is that he's saying, he's saying that he doesn't believe in the omnipotence of God. He doesn't believe in the fact that God is all-powerful. And he doesn't believe that even in terms of his own situation and experience, that he can know of that power being made manifest. And even as God's people tonight, how many times have we been moved to stand before God and say, "Why, Lord? Why is it that you've allowed this to happen? Why is it that this has come into my experience? Why is it that I'm knowing such heartache just now?" And how good to know tonight that even the Lord Jesus himself, that from the cross, that he himself cried out, "Why? Why is it that you've forsaken me? Why is it that I'm experiencing something that I've never experienced before?" So we've got to face the question squarely. If God is all-powerful, why doesn't he use that power to stop suffering in the world? Why doesn't he use that power to help those whom it is that we have a care and concern for, and yet perhaps it is that their bodies are racked by pain? And it's an important question. Why? Because it drives us back to consider the character of God. It drives us back to consider our understanding of who God is and what God is like and what God has promised. You see, if Rabbi Kushner is correct, there's no hope for any one of us. If Rabbi Kushner is correct, we may as well shut up the doors tonight and walk out. Because it is that we are left in that seemingly a position of hopelessness and despair. For if God is not truly omnipotent, then it would seem to be the case that evil is more powerful than God. But at the end, what it is that we're called to do is to rest our faith on the goodness and the power of God. The older I get, I think I'm coming to the point where it is that I see that this is a really important question, and it's a crucial issue of life. Is God good? Does he care for us? Is God for us, or is God against us? If it is that you're like the rabbi and you say no, you're going to end up losing your faith altogether. That's the logical road that you go down. But if you say yes, that God cares and that God is all-powerful, then words say, like Romans 8:28, they don't just become pious platitudes that we mouth out at times to one another. But the truth and the reality of what it is that Paul said becomes something that is such a blessing to us in our lives. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Why? Because he's omnipotent. Because he's powerful. Because he's working all things together for his glory and for our good. And that's something that we need to remember. If our God is good, if our God cares for us, then we can believe and rejoice that as he is powerful, that even in the face of sickness and death itself, he is there for us. You remember the disciples on the lake, in the Sea of Galilee, and there it is that they're crossing from one side to another, and a storm begins to spring up. And I certainly am of the opinion that it was satanic influence. Because as the storm comes to its height, the disciples themselves, and here are well-hardened fishermen. They've been used to a rough life. They've been used to storms of one sort or another. But it would seem that they were terrified at this point. So it was some mighty storm. And they come up to Jesus as he's sleeping. And they waken him up. And they themselves are saying, "Master, don't you care if we perish?" And what does Jesus do? He gets up. Literally says to the storm, "Be muzzled." It's like a wild, ravenous, satanic beast that is snapping at Christ and the disciples and that little boat on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus says, "Be muzzled." And instantaneously, my reading of it is that the storm stopped. The winds died down. And not only that, but the lake itself became calm instantaneously. Even if you go home and have a bath tonight, you come out your bath, the water still moves up and down and there are waves of a sort until eventually the power that is there, even as you have left, that bath is dissipated and comes to nothing. But in an instant, Christ stilled the storm. And the disciples, they said, "What manner of man is this? that even the wind and the waves obey him. Is that the way we see Christ tonight? The one to whom the winds and the waves obey? And if it is that the wind and the waves obey Christ as the all-powerful one, how dare we then, as creatures of the dust, at times turn our back upon this God? How dare we question him and say, why, Lord? When it is that he has promised us that he will not leave us nor forsake us. And the reason that I think that so often it is that we're moved to doubt and question is because we have the wrong starting point. You see, your starting point makes all the difference. If you start with your trials and then try to reason back to God, you're never going to make it. Start with lung cancer. It's hard to find God. Start with divorce. It's hard to find God. Start with rape. It's hard to find God. Start with bankruptcy, and it's hard to find God. He's there. But he's hard to see when it is that you start with your own difficulty and focus only in it. And what I'm saying is that you have to start with God. You have to start with the one who is omniscient, who is omnipresent, who himself is omnipotent. And you have to start with God and reason from what you know about God back to your trials. And when it is that you start from that point, then it is that you're able to say, you do all things well, for you recognize that he is in control. It's the invisible line, as it were, that stretches from God to us. It's the line of his goodness. And that's why it is that Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but we fix our eyes on what is unseen. And as long as you start with what you see around you, you're going to have a hard time finding God in the darkest moments of life. Am I speaking to someone tonight and that's the way it is with you? You're questioning and you're wondering? I'm saying to you, if you start with God, his light will illumine your darkness. If you start with God, he has promised that he will not leave you nor forsake you, and that he will guide you on into eternity. And that's a comfort to us tonight. So often it is we come to church and people say to us, how are you? And you say, oh, everything's fine. Everything's going well. But in here, and in here, you know everything's not fine. You know everything's not going well. And so often it is we put up veneers of respectability and we present such a facade to each other, and it's almost as though we're conning one another. But we can't con God. God sees us and knows us. God expects us to draw near to him and focus on him in the difficulties. What about some implications then in terms of his omnipotence? Well, one I think is that no power or will can ultimately thwart God's purposes. That's what Job discovered at the end of his trials. One of the things that I find interesting when you read through the book of Job is that, as far as I'm aware, maybe Kenny, you could tell me, or Jim later on, Job never discovered the truth about the conversation between God and Satan that started all his troubles. Certainly doesn't seem to be there in one sense. And what is it you find at the book of Job? That even in spite of all the troubles that Job had experienced, what does it end with? It ends with God interrogating Job and humbling him in a most radical way. Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you? Job, where were you when I put the stars in their places? Where were you? Think about it, Job. By the way, Job, have you ever tried to make a crocodile? What about a rabbit? Have you even tried to make a rabbit? A simple rabbit. Job, how are you at making rabbits? That's what I thought. You can't. You can't do it. What does Job do? In the end, he bows in silence before God, who whose ways are beyond human comprehension. And God's omnipotence teaches us that no power in this world, this universe, can stop God or impede his plans. Not evil men, not natural catastrophe, not reversal of fortune, not fate or luck or chance, whatever it is you call it, not even Satan himself can hinder God's plans. Martin Luther said this, "The devil is God's devil because he serves God's purposes." The devil is God's devil because he serves God's purposes. We need to remember that. We really do. Let's also consider that what God starts, he finishes. That's one of the most comforting thoughts, I think, connected with God's omnipotence. He starts where he finishes. We live in a world where all our, even our best work at times is unfinished. You can think of a Rembrandt or a Michelangelo, a Wright or an Edison. They all left work that was unfinished. Paintings, manuscripts, plans for buildings, for vehicles, etc., that were never built. And that's the way it is in the world. How many of us, if you were to take me home tonight, you'd maybe go into one room and you'd start to go a little bit red and you would say, "Well, I started to do this, I started to paint, I started to paper, I started a DIY project. But as you can see, it's unfinished." And we have to start explaining why it is that it's unfinished. And the plain truth is that there was only one who could ever cry out that everything had been done, and that was Jesus when he said, "It is finished." Totally, completely, 100%, it is finished. And even when we finish something, it's never really finished. That's why the houses have to be repainted. That's why it is that we needed to have a new carpet. That's why it is that we needed to have a new sign. That's why it is that we need to make the bed every morning. Because really for us, things are never finished. But when God starts something, when he starts a work, he stays with that work until it is completed. There's never a divine power failure. There's never a blackout or a brownout or a meltdown, whatever you want to call it. And our eternal security this night, one of the things that it rests on is the truth of God's omnipotence. Peter, writing to the church, is about to experience great persecution. "We are kept by the power of God," Peter says. And that's what he would say to us tonight. In the face of Darwinianism, in the face of atheism, in the face of all the isms that seek to put you down, you are kept by the power of God. And again, I say, do you believe that tonight? When God begins a good work in a person's life, he will bring it on to the day of completion. There are no unfinished projects in terms of what God does. And that's a comfort to us tonight, surely. Then another thing I think we can say from this is that no matter how great the need, God's resources are never depleted. Never depleted. I remember, this would have been in the 1980s, and Alison and I had been invited to a wedding that was going to take place in Inverness in Scotland. And as we're travelling up, the main road is the A9, it's called. And we're travelling up the A9 to Inverness, Ronnie Mackay was at this wedding. We're about three quarters way up to Inverness, and Alison said to me, she obviously had been looking at the gas gauge, "Do you not think we may need to get gas before we go to the wedding?" And I said, "No, it'll be fine. Once the wedding's over, we'll get gas, and that'll be us." So anyway, the wedding went on longer than we had expected. So in the 1980s in Scotland, when we started to drive about Inverness looking for gas, all the gas stations were shut. So I thought, okay, let's start ahead down the road. So we're heading down the A9, pitch black. And as we're going along, I'm seeing the gas gauge getting closer and closer to empty. So I'm starting to go slower and slower, trying to get the best mileage that I could out of the gas I had. And then eventually, the car started to judder and then came to a stop. And the thing was, there was a passenger with us who we had said, "We'll get you to Glasgow, okay?" And she's sitting there, and I was thinking, oh dear. And there we were in the middle of nowhere in the A9, A9, and those of you who have been in Scotland, you know what the A9's like. And I'm thinking, what are we going to do? The cars are shooting by us. And eventually, thankfully, some kind soul stopped, and he took me in to a place where we got gas and drove me back, and we were thankful for that. But it was embarrassing, because we'd run out of gas, we'd run out of power. But it never happens with God. He's omnipotent. His power knows no limits. It's never as though in terms of God's chariot that it ever comes to the point where it is that the gas gauge says empty and his chariot stops. It goes on. God is never worn out or exhausted. It never comes to the point where it is that we can say that he's running in fumes. And in that sense, for we as his people tonight, that should also be the case, that we never come to the point where it is that we say that we're running in fumes. God can say, "Ant, be," and there's an ant. God can say, "Universe, be," and there's a universe. God can say, "Convert Toronto," and Toronto is converted. Do you believe that? Do you? Is it something that you pray for? That's why it is that you can safely cast all your cares upon God tonight. He not only cares for you, but he's got unlimited power that's available to you to carry your burdens and to help you solve your problems. And think of the fact that his power is superior to all others. Think on it. Tomorrow morning at sunrise, God puts on a minor display of his strength and splendor. Every morning as God brings the sun up over the horizon, it's a star that is 865,000 miles thick. It's 1.3 million times heavier than the Earth. And at its most coolest point on its edges, the temperature, they say, is 1 million degrees centigrade. And every morning this sun has its opening ceremonies to thrill us with the power of God, to fill us with hope that one day that we will enter a land where all the wonders that have inspired us in this earth will seem as paltry and nothing compared to the wonders that await us in glory. And every night, God, as it were, puts a little puppet show on in the sky. Perseus and Andromeda, Hercules and Orion, Leo the lion and Draco the dragon, all sporting about in a galaxy, in a local galaxy, that's 100,000 light years across. And it says nothing to God. Psalmist says, "Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge." Watch the sunrise. Watch the stars at night. And hear the heavens speak to you, God's language, and what God has to say. God Almighty. Finally, what should our response be? Surely, reverence. Surely that should be the primary response when we consider the omnipotence of God. Reverence. In Job 40, the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Shall he contend with the Almighty?" And the fact that God is almighty means that we cannot and dare not contend with him. He may perplex us. We may question him in terms of our lowliness, in terms of our understanding, but we cannot indict God and say he did it wrong. We are called to be reverent and to acknowledge God in the splendor of his holiness. Paul says, "Shall what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to do with it as he pleases?" And yet reverence, increasingly I think, is something that is disappearing from the mindset of the Christian church. We treat God almost as the buddy next door, instead of recognizing him for who and what he is. There are many affections that you can feel for a little God made in your own image. But reverence isn't one of them. Reverence, rightly, is for the God who has created the heavens and the earth. Isaiah says, "The Lord of hosts, let him be your fear and let him be your dread." Is that the way with us tonight? Not only reverence, but recompense. The omnipotence of God means recompense. And it's a recompense of wrath on those who do not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why it is that we should be constantly in prayer for the unsaved. John describes a scene in the book of Revelation, a white horse with a rider who is called Faithful and True. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his robe is dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven are in his train. And listen to what we read. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And as God is Almighty, no one can resist him. I think I said to you a few weeks ago that Jim had given me the loan of a DVD called Expelled, and it was to do with the Darwinians and also with those who deal with a design, and that it is that we find design in the universe. And one of the fellows who spoke in that DVD, and in some ways it was frightening to hear him, was Richard Dawkins. And when you heard how it is that Dawkins sees God and his understanding of God, I mean, it was totally blasphemous. But I remember saying to Alison as we were watching it, I said, unless he repents, I hate to think what it's going to be like for him when he meets God face to face, the God who has created all things and who sustains all things. And then surely, lastly, God's omnipotence means refuge. That's where we began in Psalm 46. I never knew until this week that that was Joyce's favourite. God is our refuge and our strength. That was her hope. That was her comfort. Even in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, she had made God her refuge and her strength. And it was this God, this omnipotent God, who brought her on to eternity to be with himself. And that's the comfort for us tonight. Thank God that our God, that he is omniscient, that he is omnipresent, and that he is omnipotent. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's stand and pray. We have to confess, our God, that in terms of our understanding of who and what you are, and in terms of the way that we would live our lives in your presence, so often it is that we speak so clearly of the fact that we do not really understand that you are the omnipotent one, that you are omniscient, that you are omnipresent. And too often it is that we cling to the things of this life rather than considering and looking to the things with regard to the life to come. But we pray that even over these past weeks, as we have sought to consider something of your majesty and your power, of your being, we pray that the Holy Spirit himself might take these words, might take these great truths, that we might understand them certainly intellectually, but then the Spirit himself would enable us to apply these great truths in our day-to-day experience, and that we might be able to encourage one another and tell of what the omnipotent God has done for us in recent days. We thank you that the apostle, that even though he was chained to a Roman soldier, found in a prison cell and facing imminent execution, that he was able to write and say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And we pray that the omnipotent Savior, that even tonight, the one who has conquered death and sin, that as we leave this place and go out into the unfolding of your providence, and we also might be able to say, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Again, we would remember the Hughes family at this time. And we pray, Lord, that they would be comforted even in what we have considered tonight. And we pray that your hand might be upon them over the coming days, and that they would be enabled to make you their refuge and their strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Again, we thank you, Father, that Kenneth and Anna are with us for a little while. And we do pray that you would keep them safe and from harm. We thank you for the many happy memories that many have of his ministry here and the great blessing that it was to so many. And so we pray that in the coming days at the Synod and the conference, we pray that you might anoint Kenneth, and that the words that we hear, that we would ultimately not hear the voice of man, but that we might hear the voice of God, that he would be blessed so that he in turn would be a blessing to all who come under his ministry this coming week. So, Lord, we pray now that you might continue with us, that you would bless us and watch over us and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.